The year was 1985. The place was Windom, Minnesota. An up-and-coming Lutheran church musician presented a workshop on choral music for the small choir. A mother with child felt a sudden leap in her womb during this presentation. That up-and-coming Lutheran church musician was Betsy Werner, and that leaping child was me. My mom attended a workshop that Betsy was presenting. Anyway.
Yes. Paul and I have been, well, not quite connected, but together, knowing each other since he was in utero. Okay. Shortly after that, his formative years were spent in the Bus Lake metropolitan area of 450 people town of Round Lake, Minnesota, where his dad was the pastor of the Lutheran church and his mom tended to the affairs of the household, making sure that her son Paul participated in the liturgy and sang all the hymns. The Paul Mom's records were frequently played in the Solek household, and Paul soon learned how to play hymns by ear. He also began serving as organist for area congregations when he was fairly young, I think, what, eighth grade? But he first had to hear the tune by ear. This deepened love for church music continued when he attended Concordia University, Nebraska, where he learned the all-important skill of reading music, even in the bass clef.
Thank you, Dr. Flores.
He began serving as cantor here at St. John Lutheran Church upon his graduation, and now he serves St. John and wearing many hats. He is the principal organist, principal ensemble director. He's also sort of the troubleshooter for the church's AV system, the heating, cooling, air conditioning, ventilation systems. He also serves the church at large as a composer. Some of you might have played his preludes in the Concordia Publishing House hymn prelude series that is now coming out. He serves as a hymn festival organist and sometimes as a conference speaker.
And Betsy Werner has been our fine arts teacher here at St. John for the last 6 years, and in her role, she teaches all the school music and band classes and helps me as needed in many and various ways with the church music program. And her kitchen table needs to be mentioned because it's planning central for various events we've started together. Day of Singing, our annual children's choral clinic, the last Synod-wide worship conference 3 years ago, and a bunch of choir festivals. And usually when we're doing that, we enjoy a lot of fruit smoothies and even more coffee. Before moving to Seward, Betsy lived in Little Hamburg, Minnesota, serving Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School as their director of music for 25 years. And as Will mentioned, she also served 5 terms on the LCMS Commission on Worship and was on the Liturgy Committee for Lutheran Service Book. So with that being said, looking to your right or to your left, you can probably see someone far more qualified than we are theologically. Those who possess doctorates in biblical studies, and even those who would endeavor to write a commentary on Leviticus, are all around us. They're all around us at this event. Yet even those without advanced studies in Scripture or Lutheran confessions are often charged with selecting music and teaching it in the life of the church. A lack of advanced theological training should not be a cop-out or an excuse for ill-informed, trivial theology in church music. This shouldn't come as a surprise, but even the laity should understand that the Scriptures are all about Christ, and that His life, death, and resurrection are the lifeblood, literally, of the church. That the church gathers together to receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation in word and sacrament, and is sent out to respond to His love in the world through lives of mercy and service. That proper praise or doxology actually confesses our triune God's actions in all of history. Church music simply testifies to these things. It sings this theology. Church musicians must be grounded in this. Yes, even those not working somewhere with resources, those in the trenches, Taking our role as teachers of theology seriously means we understand both historical and current heresies that affect the church's teachings. Many modern-day biblical charlatans are all over the airwaves and media, denouncing the existence of sin and our salvation in Christ alone. This is nothing more than the classic wolf in sheep's clothing routine, yet it's very, very confusing for an uneducated laity, especially those already on a heavy diet of pop Christianity.
As you know, simply attaching the label Christian to a song, a movie, or a book doesn't mean that it proclaims Christ as shown in Scripture. Yesterday at our opening divine service, we sang a hymn by Stuart Townend, the one that was entitled, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Townend, along with his collaborator and co-composer Keith Getty, are powerful voices in the current discussion on church music and worship. Keith Getty is a writer of modern hymns, and he intentionally uses that word hymn, despite his being kind of a big deal in the contemporary Christian music world. Getty has this following to say about music and worship, and we find ourselves resonating to many of his key points. Getty writes, "It's been several hundred years since Christian worship was as shallow as it is today. Christianity is more universal than it's ever been, but people's understanding of their faith and of the Bible is disappointing."
Now, we enjoy using much of the Getty's music here at St. John, but we don't use all of it. Their conservative Presbyterian background does not enjoy a sacramental or historically liturgical theology. Getty and Townend's work is also not in Lutheran service book, though I would assert that many of their hymns contain more theological depth than classics such as Amazing Grace or Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Now, here's a side note. I did serve on the commission and worship and on the liturgy committee as we prepared Hymnal Supplement 98 and Lutheran service book. We wrestled for months over the difficult decision about what to include and what not to include. All of the committees did their best at what was a very difficult assignment. Amazing Grace was included because it's one of the few hymns that is known across American Christendom. But you'll note that we did leave out the verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear."
So, among us, there can often be the greatest concern for the color of the binding, whether that be LSB Burgundy, good, ELW Cranberry, bad, or TLH Red, very good. Rather than the content that they sing and confess, this may come as a shock, but even our LCMS hymnals, both past and present, do actually include texts and tunes from non-Lutherans. So it begs the question, does singing a hymn by the Gettys open us up to non-sacramental theology? Does singing a Thomas Aquinas hymn bend us toward transubstantiation and indulgences? Does singing early American tunes turn us into frontier revivalists? Now, granted, examples of all those hymns just mentioned are in Lutheran service book. They pass doctrinal review and, for the most part, have been field-tested. But we also know that new songs, hymns, and liturgical rites continue to be written, both in traditional and contemporary veins. In fact, this institute is even offering a separate track for composers and hymn writers.
But can we evaluate and use those new hymns? Can our pastors and theologically trained musicians be allowed to select congregational songs beyond those in the synodically approved hymnals? There is a talk sometimes in church music circles about an elephant in the room, referring to problems or disagreements that everybody finds quite obvious, but nobody wants to talk about them or deal with them. Often this is viewed as the whole traditional versus contemporary argument. But maybe the real elephant in the room is just an idol. An idol of our own worship practices, whether they be rigidly historical or hip and with it contemporary. Getting so caught up in the historical or present practices can easily obscure the gospel and its life-giving gifts. Now, bringing up this topic in general is terrifying for the two of us.
So you probably didn't bring any rotten vegetables to throw today, but discussing a hermeneutic for texts and tunes in corporate worship can be social and political suicide, especially within parts of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It took many, many cups of coffee to even consider bringing up this subject. Now, while we wish this issue wouldn't be so divisive, we also appreciate and understand the concerns. Theology is a matter of life and death. Let me repeat what Betsy just said again. Is the real elephant in the room simply our idol of being faithful to a formula, either old or new, that seeks to justify our actions, choices, and behaviors? Yes, it's self-justification, the same old story, sin that believes we can accomplish things on our own. It focuses our attention on either doing it right or on tearing those down who are doing it wrong, according to our hermeneutic or standards, especially when citing Scripture while doing it.
This is an equal opportunity problem that plagues both sides of the debate. Even Paul and I fall into the holier-than-thou or I-know-better-than-you trap. If we do that, we allow no place in that mindset for Christ. It is idolatry, plain and simple. It would be great to produce a list of acceptable and unacceptable hymns and songs and practices for you today. But that wouldn't teach you how to deal with anything new or not on the good or bad list, no matter which side you're on. Developing skills in tune and text discernment is a far greater skill, which we hope to unpack a little bit with you today. Even if we limit our Sunday morning choices of congregational song to what is in the hymnal, the choir director has to still choose pieces for the choir to sing and choose the music style that they will be singing in. Pastors are sometimes asked to write or commission a special text or tune, a hymn, for a congregational anniversary. And we've all faced those difficult decisions for questionable songs at weddings and funerals. So, how do we go about choosing songs and hymns for corporate worship?
Though we know that music is a vehicle which brings the Word of God, start by considering the text without the music. What does it say? What does it not say? How does it testify to the truths of Scripture? Look up the references and the context in the Bible. Utilize commentaries, your Lutheran study Bible, in collaboration with your pastor or other individuals. Challenge yourself to think about the text in its depth or lack thereof. Now, not every text will teach the whole counsel of God in a 15-stanza didactic hymn. But it should say something. Truth bomb now, my individual preferences and my baggage often contribute to my selections of texts and tunes that are sung here. We've all had bad experiences with certain texts, tunes, or composers, whether from our formative years or professional work with them. Now, I'm grateful to Betsy for pointing out some of these things and challenging me to think about texts and tunes on a new level. I will often question, sometimes with an eye roll or a well-placed sigh, some children's music she's using. But then we talk using our words, and that brings us to relationships. So, when faced with annoying conflict or experiences, St. John's now retired visitation pastor Bob Paulson would come into the office and exclaim, "Lord, why do you have to use people?" Now, you get it. It's a rhetorical question, and it's a double-edged sword, because by exclaiming that, he realized that he was part of that people that he was rallying against. Now, for those of you here who know me, this will come as no shock and surprise. One of my personal struggles is my overabundance of sarcasm and cynicism. I know a lot of people here. Okay. Which often leads negatively to demonizing others and isolating myself from the comfort and peace of Christ and His church. Yes, I'm talking about sin again, of omission and commission, of thought, word, and deed, of things done and left undone, not loving God with my whole heart, and certainly not loving my neighbor as myself.
Is this the kind of person you want for your church musician? Probably not. But it's what we all train ourselves to be. Thank God these people, are those for whom Christ came. Only for sinners. And we all certainly qualify. Through Christ's perfect righteousness, we are made righteous. We are made useful, cracked clay pots though we be, placed alongside other crackpots to receive Christ's gifts and respond in lives of proclamation and praise. That in these gray and latter days, there may be those whose lives are praised, each life a high doxology unto the Holy Trinity. Now is the warm and fuzzy feeling time. You have heard a bit about law and gospel and sin and grace, and you might have nodded your head in agreement or chuckled at some of our jokes, and maybe even taken some notes. But most of life doesn't present itself in a linear fashion. Life lived as members of the body of Christ here on earth is often messy and complicated. Here's a personal example. Paul and Betsy. I love working with Paul. I love working here. We enjoy a great relationship. Most of the time.
But sometimes we don't. We are both selfish sinners, and sometimes we turn that selfishness on the other person through snarky comments, passive aggressiveness, or outright meanness. We both realize that we cannot make public our frustration and hurt. There isn't the option of going behind the back, spreading rumors, or speaking truth, but not in love. Several things could be said that would be damaging to the greater good, the body of Christ at St. John, to the efficacy of reaching the Seward community with the gospel. Little gossip groups could start on both sides. Before you know it, a cattle war has started and the peacemakers have to be brought in.
We've learned that we have to keep talking to each other, that we have to practice confession and absolution. And sometimes we've even had to talk to our pastor to resolve some of the conflict between us. Now, these relationships, not just ours, but the problems with them, are not just with the people that we know personally. We as a society, even within the church, have become accustomed to sharing our grievances publicly at the store, maybe in some of our conference huddle groups this week, on the internet, through blogs, Facebook, Twitter.
But social media, come on, it's a gift to the church.
But at what point am I just placing others on trial through the court of public media?
Yeah, okay, St. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 6, but wasn't he just talking about the civil court of law?
Now, is that just referring to the civil courts?
Women interpreting scripture.
Most of the time, is that what I said before?
Keep going.
Can the same principles be extended now to the current practice of destructive word vomit in almost every theological blog post.
Okay, let's see. 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers.
Now wait, does this just apply to fraud and embezzlement? We go back to verse 1, it says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Is posting or commenting on electronic media simply one more way to avoid wrestling with difficult issues? Because it's easier to hide behind a screen, maybe even using a made-up screen name, triumphing in our own smugness. Virtual community, that created by the electronic media, virtual community can be so damaging to individuals and actual communities, those of real, living, breathing people. That growth in understanding and compassion are difficult to accomplish. That kind of growth, that relationship is difficult to accomplish without eye contact, body language, and real emotion. Hiding behind emoticons and hashtags can be very appealing. But these behaviors often give a skewed sense of reality and an itchy trigger finger ready to fire on anyone who might disagree with something that I liked or poked.
But I know my stand on these issues is right.
But at what cost?
So does it mean to be completely silent?
It comes back to speaking the truth, in love, and giving a clear witness to the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Heresy should not go on unchecked, but we must guard ourselves against arrogance and publicly accusing or shaming the people who happen to disagree with us, especially in the public realm that includes unbelievers.
So are there any positives to using electronic media?
Sure, recognizing over and over again that we daily sin much and deserve nothing but God's punishment and wrath, we live forgiven in the world, and so do our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those we don't agree with. There are great opportunities for encouragement, sharing resources, and even difficult, thought-wrenching dialogues that can bring learning and maybe even a little change sometimes. We can even be fortified in our beliefs after having to defend them, again in private, amicable conversations where we can learn to speak the truth in love.
But when I see something theologically incorrect posted on the internet, my fingers almost itch, wanting to type something, and mean comments can come out.
Well, Betsy, then find a hobby that doesn't involve a smartphone, tablet, laptop, or any other internet-connected device. May I suggest liturgical embroidery, with no offense to the
liturgical arts. So, what do we do? How do we build relationships? We get to know people as people. We may discover that they share the same foibled and personal problems that we do, or that they have strengths or where we have weaknesses. We may find open doors for conversation, and believe it or not, we may be able to learn something. But what if there is a disagreement? You do the Matthew 18 thing.
We talk one-on-one, kindly. Not the poison dart blog commentary or the passive-aggressive email. If the problem persists and there's danger that someone is leading someone astray or bringing them into some spiritual trouble, yes, then we involve them in a semi-private discussion.
Noticing the recurring theme that maybe blasting these things all over the internet is not good for anyone involved.
It seems that when people become celebrities, become famous, whether a Hollywood star, a sports hero, a political figure, or even a synodical official, they somehow lose their personhood. It becomes okay to mock Jennifer Lopez's hairstyle or criticize her social activities, even though we don't know her. And there's incredible danger in demonizing individuals and their intentions just based upon whether they supported Matthew Harrison or Jerry Kishnick for president of our Senate. We sometimes take great comfort and even sinister pleasure in this discovering examples of humanity in our fellow humans, simply because they have received some sort of election to power or public recognition, or they don't happen to share our social or political leanings.
There's certainly a time, a purpose, and a need for dispute resolution, disagreement, and calls to repentance. But too often, we are the ones who fall into conceit, closed-mindedness, and even greater sin with our good intentions paving the way. We show our humanity all too well when we want, when we expect, when we demand love from others, despite being totally and completely unlovable ourselves. We often sing "Chief of Sinners, Though I Be" triumphantly because of where it leads us. Jesus shed his blood for me. He did. But on this earth, we still live in that uncomfortable and strange dichotomy of saint and sinner. And this is the beauty and the difficulty of the scriptural teaching on law and gospel.
In the conference brochure, it said that we are going to talk about three different things: theology, relationships, and education. So here's the education part. We know that some of you will be attending sessions and workshops on planning worship and discovering new resources for choral and instrumental ensembles. But many of you will not be able to attend those sessions because you'll be attending other things that pertain a little more specifically to other parts of your vocation. So we'll take a moment here to talk about teaching the faith through hymns and liturgy, including maybe some ideas on getting your people, your congregation, your choir, your elders, other people, to go along with changes or to keep the steady course. I'm a Lutheran school teacher. My philosophy of education includes the belief that music is a gift of God, that music provides an especially effective vehicle for presenting the gospel, that music literacy is the right of every human being, that the voice is the primary musical instrument of humans, and it's the one instrument that we always have with us throughout our lives. People can be taught to sing comfortably, expressively, beautifully, especially if instruction begins at an early age. Furthermore, since singing is such an essential part of Lutheran worship, learning to sing with accuracy and confidence has a spiritual dimension, as it further enhances a person's participation in corporate worship.
In his large catechism discourse on the Apostles' Creed, Luther explains the phrases, "the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints." Our institute brochure quotes these words from the large catechism. "Everything, therefore, in the Christian Church is ordered toward this goal. We shall daily receive in the Church nothing but the forgiveness of sin through the word and signs, to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. Previous to that statement, Luther wrote, "Neither you nor I could ever know anything about Christ or believe on Him and have Him for our Lord unless it were offered to us and granted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel." The work of redemption is done and accomplished. Christ has acquired and gained the treasure for us by His suffering, death, resurrection, and so on. But if the work remained concealed so that no one knew about it, then it would be useless and lost. So that this treasure might not stay buried, but be received and enjoyed, God has caused the Word to go forth and be proclaimed. In the Word, He has the Holy Spirit bring this treasure home and make it our own.
Here endeth Luther. But listen again to what he wrote. "But if the work of Christ remain concealed or lost, so that no one knew about it, then it would be useless and lost." The good news of forgiveness must be clearly delivered to our congregations. Nothing should conceal that message. Not music styles, not lights and show, not virtuosity or mediocrity, not pandering to the desires of the flesh or the latest program, not broken relationships. Nothing must get in the way of the gospel.
Choices must be made in church music, traditional or contemporary, historic liturgy or free form, cathedral architecture or coffee house atmosphere, congregational singing or a rock concert. So much more is available to us now because we're aware of what's going on in other congregations and even in other denominations because of news and social media. We've heard the stories and the illustrations, sometimes about how music is not neutral. I once demonstrated this by singing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island theme song. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And thought that this would obviously and humorously show what a bad idea this would be. Boy, was I wrong. A few of the attendees at the Bible class I was leading actually thought this would be a good idea. So what was very kitschy and very cornball to me turned out to not be so to the others. My opinions of tunes that do or don't work will probably be different from yours. When teaching Vaughn Williams, "O Taste and See," to our choir, I did not hear, "O Taste and See," but I heard Edith Bunker from All in the Family singing, "Those were the days." So, for me, and maybe now for you, a great piece of choral literature has been ruined. Thanks. Thanks a lot, TV Land.
So, what's the solution? Constant vigilance. Realizing the devil, with deep guile and great might, wants to find that weak spot and turn a gift of God into an idol to be worshipped. Whether it be hard rock style or Renaissance motet.
So the first item in teaching the church music is to do it. Teach intelligently, intentionally, and diligently. Plan which hymns, liturgies, and songs to present and when. Develop a hymn of the month program, and you thoroughly teach the hymn, its content, theology, the figures of speech in classes and newsletter articles and in conversations with your coffee group downtown. When you use a hymn on a Sunday morning and it has a word or a phrase not explained in the hymnal footnotes, explain it. Gennesaret is a sea in Galilee, or the pronouns in stanza 6 refer to Jesus answering his father. You can get excited about it. Use the choir, the children's choir, to preview a new hymn. teach a new liturgical song in the minutes before the service begins. Line out a new hymn. I sing a line, you repeat it. Then we sing the whole stanza. We did this with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and redeemed them." And it's fun when you can get out of the book, look in the eyes of the people, and sing it together. Because it becomes less about binding and paper or screens and technology, and the song and the living and active Word of God set to music. And that's a really cool thing.
Now, don't assume that people will understand and appreciate everything you do. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It usually means that the more you know about something or somebody, the more you'll find not to like. That's why, as we discussed in our earlier today, that our choices of hymns and songs must be so responsibly made that they are above reproach, as much above reproach as they can be. Familiarity does not breed contempt, but stumbling over a melody does. Lack of understanding does.
Boring or mistake-riddled accompaniment does.
A stuck-up leader does. Familiarity is our goal. That the people would not need to have their noses buried in a book or their eyes on a screen. That the church sees its worship and music as living and active because it carries the living and active Word of God.
Church music should not be seen as the performance of old relics or new fads for their own sake. Rather, how real gifts speak to real people, conflicted and convicted with real sin, receiving real comfort in Christ. The rubber meets the road. The theology is practiced. The song of salvation is the song of our lives. Through the church's song, we hide God's word in our hearts. We then carry that song, that word, with us everywhere we go, even to the nursing home and our deathbeds, into the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
Amen.
Amen.
That'd be great. That would be wonderful.